are directed specifically to speakers or to pastors by name. Some of them are not, so the ones that are not, I'll just put out there, and if one of you wants to grab that, jump right in. This one is to Joe Castevens. Question, how does going after strays differ from going after the lost? Is the approach different, and if so, how?
So, I don't know if I... going after the lost, let me just say what I'm thinking as far as clarifying that. So as far as going after lost people, when I talk about going after strays, I almost think in light of those who've been around church things, been around community, and they've left, and so they know the basics of the gospel. They have a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge type of deal. And so when going after strays in that sense is somewhat different because they already have a knowledge as opposed to just going after lost people who, in our current culture, don't have an understanding of the gospel. They have a very warped and twisted view of who Jesus is. And so there is a slight difference because you're dealing with someone who, perhaps a famous phrase, is already inoculated to Jesus. They've already had their Jesus flu shot because they're familiar enough to be able to fight them off. And so when going after strays, it's such a broad topic because my mind goes from kids who've wandered away from families to people who've come into church and proven that they were perhaps seeds either on the hard ground or in the thorns or those types of things. Or they're people who have been sinned against by the church and you've got to go eat humble pie. Or it's such a broad topic that it's tough to cover all those, but when I was thinking last night, my thought was more those who've walked away from church because of sinned against, because they've tasted Jesus, and I don't know if I like this. They may have shown some sort of fruit, but their walking away has kind of shown them to not be of Jesus, but they're still familiar, and so that was kind of my target as far as when I was thinking through those questions.
Okay, good. A question for any of you who'd like to answer this. How do the doctrines of grace specifically shape your shepherding of souls? Yeah, Kenny.
Since I got the mic. So in shepherding souls, the doctrines of grace mean that there will be fruit. I don't have to worry that there won't be an effective preaching, an effective outcome from the gospel.
Amen.
Absolutely. What he said, confidence in God. I mean, after looking in the mirror every day, understanding this weighty task, but knowing that God is through the means of grace is building up his church. He's building his church. So that's the confidence that I have.
Amen. I would also say a great humility. Remembering that it is only by God's grace that we have been saved, that it is only by God's grace that anything good will happen through our ministry. So a constant realization that we are completely dependent on the Lord.
It also will deliver you from the Savior syndrome. My best illustration of this, and Rockport folks have largely heard this one before, but one of the men we work with through Heart Cry in Romania, Alex Pilata, super committed, passionate. You know, we're going along, and he's picking up hitchhikers so he can share the gospel with them. He pulls to the side of the road, jumps out of, and this is his deal. We jump out of the car. He says in Romanian, "This brother just came all the way from America. He has a message for you. Go." You know, so I mean, and yet, when we first met Alex, he had not been discipled much beyond the Campus Crusade from Christ, which was his background. And Alex laid awake at night because there was someone somewhere lost that he didn't save, and it was his responsibility. And if he rested and spent time with his family, or spent too much time with his wife, someone's going to die and go to hell because Alex didn't reach them. And when we first met, I remember, and of course was there with Paul Washer counseling this brother, and, you know, basically rebuking him for believing that he was the Savior of Romania, but then gently showing him the doctrines of grace, that God is in charge of salvation, that the salvation is the work of God through the gospel, through the word, not through Alex. And we had that conversation, came back 2 years later to his apartment, and we're standing their seventh floor, these communist-built block apartments, right? And we're standing looking over the railing, and his wife in broken English, smiling, beaming, saying, since we've come to understand the sovereignty of God, our life is so much better. She said, I stood here 3 years ago thinking about whether I should throw myself off because my husband is too busy with God for me, and my husband is in depression and under this burden of guilt that we have to save all these people and we're in charge and we've got to do this, and we're unhappy, our children are unhappy, I was unhappy, I wanted to die, but now that we see that God is the one who does this through His Word, we rejoice, we preach the gospel, He comes home to us and loves us, and He's able to do that because He knows He's not the Savior.
Amen.
Yeah, that's what it does for us.
I think you guys are great.
Jeremy.
That the doctrines of grace is the reason that these men are sitting up here tonight. It is very freeing to know that God is loving and shepherding His sheep. And He will do it. And as a preacher, you're free to, as it was, I'm sure I was not here when the gentleman, Jeff, you spoke from Acts 20. You can preach the entire counsel of God. I think in our world today, people are afraid to speak the entire truth of God because the gospel or the thought of it has become so man-centered. It is God's work. It is God who wants people to know the full counsel of God, is it not? Is He not? So, praise the Lord for that. It's very freeing and humbling.
Jeremy.
Just really following up what Scott said, I heard John MacArthur, T4G, maybe 4 years ago, 6 years ago, talking about the title of the sermon, I think, was something like, I Can Sleep at Night. You know, that when I lay my head on the pillow at night, the first thing that I would tend to do is think of all the opportunities missed. And MacArthur talked about how when we do have a proper understanding of sovereign grace, we realize that we can sleep at night knowing that God, if we're faithful, we're being used where He's working.
Yeah.
And that was such a... I remember listening to that and thinking about all the guilt trips I had been on for years, sermons that I heard preached and even... the sermons I had preached, thinking about, especially about evangelism and all the guilt trips we put people through. And my brother Joe here I'd be remiss about saying this. I mean, we do need to have a conscience there. We can't just then say we're not going to share, but we really do have to believe that if we're in the Word and filling our hearts with the gospel, that the Lord's going to have us have those divine appointments and encounters that are going to impact eternity. I just believe that. But MacArthur's statement of, you know, I can sleep at night, was a real eye-opener to me. I thought that was a beautiful expression of that truth.
Amen. Well, this one, I think, is for Jeff Ingram. It doesn't have his name on it, but it's from Shepherding with the Word, and it says this. It says, how to guard your own heart when sharing the gospel with somebody, and it appears to be hardening them.
Yeah, I mean, it's a great question. I think it is really asking me to expand a little bit on something I tried to communicate in the message, and that is that the gospel word will sometimes do that. It has that effect also. And so we have to understand that about the gospel. It is certainly the power unto salvation, but is also foolishness to those who are perishing. Mm-hmm. And so as far as how we protect our own hearts, I think it's, one, believing that, and two, trusting God with that, that He is the one who saves by His Word. And so we, well, let me say one more thing about this, and I mentioned it in the sermon. I would also caution us to make sure that it is actually the word that's hardening them and not us.
Yeah.
I mean, because that happens too, right? We can be so insensitive and so abrasive in communicating this beautiful gospel that what can actually be causing them to shut down is our lack of real sincere love and care for this person. But where we are communicating the gospel with a sincere desire to see one brought from death to life, transferred from the kingdom, the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we can do so with great confidence and not worry about the result. So we can praise God. We can actually praise God even when it leads to hardening. And that might sound harsh, but we can do so because we trust that whatever our Lord ordains is right.
Amen.
All right.
Amen. Good.
Good job. When you're sharing the gospel and it does appear that the word that you are proclaiming to people is they're not being receptive to it. In fact, maybe even becoming more hardened to it. You need to counsel and shepherd your own heart, because 2 Corinthians 2 says that we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And that is the reality, isn't it?
Yeah.
We are the aroma of Christ, but to some, we are that aroma from life to life, and to others, we are the aroma from death to death. But remember what Paul says next. The message then doesn't change. Mm-hmm. You don't change your method. You don't change your message. You don't try to sugarcoat or water it down. Paul says, for we are, very next verse, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So the message never changes.
Amen. Here's one for Brig. Should you force yourself to read the Word if you don't feel like it? If we should be consumed with the Word, how do we do it in the times that we do not desire to? Is there something wrong with me if I don't always desire communion with Christ?
That is an excellent question. That's one that's difficult to answer. I would say to the first part of your question, yes, you should read the Word when you're inclined not to want to read the Word. There are many reasons from Scripture, and I would suppose that a person does not want to read the Word. And a lot of times it's simply because of sin in our lives and the convicting impact that the Word of God will have upon you when you read. So if that is the case, then for certain we must always read the Word. I have experienced personally times where I cannot get enough of the Word, where it is literally my favorite activity to do, to read and to see if God will show me something new and different today for me, and then I can later on share with another person. And then there are times where I'm not quite as motivated to read the Word, and that is all due to the fact that while born again, I'm still a sinner and I'm distracted and I can feel things and hurts and frustrations, or get interested in things that do not mean that much, like sports and activities and things like that. I don't know how to thoroughly answer that question effectively, but I will say this, that if I were such a person in a state where you were not feeling deeply motivated to read the Word and have God to speak to you, then I would desperately ask God to change your heart and say, Lord, this is your word, your communication.
I am one. Do not read the Word as a protocol, rigorous, quiet time that you check off your list and you go about your day. Read it for the feeding of God into your soul. Imagine that God is speaking to you on the phone. Imagine that you're literally in communication with Him. Let Him speak to you. And I often I don't have any regimented reading time. I say, Lord, would you speak to me? And things I've read many times before, I just read slowly and ask God to speak to you and ask God to change your heart. The Word of God is so beautiful and powerful, and it is loaded with so much information, which you will never have a monopoly on, and there's always something new to learn. Amen to that.
Amen to that.
It's a quick word before I pass it on to you, bro. Key to what he said there is to recognize it's a heart problem, and that's how it has to be attacked. You're battling your heart, you're battling your flesh. Mm-hmm. And several years ago, John Piper, heard him teach on something. You know, he's taught a lot on when I don't desire God and these kinds of things. And in a sermon, he gave what he called the IOUs of God, IOUS. And I forgot the scriptures because I just quote the line, so I always keep it in my Bible. And I handed these out to a lot of our people over the years. And it's just four psalms that he prays, not by rote, you know, it's not just these words, but these are the seminal thoughts. I is incline my heart to your testimonies. That's Psalm 119:36. And so I flesh that out. Lord, my heart is hard and cold. I don't care. I should. I don't. God, change my heart. Bend my will and heart to want your word. Oh, open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119:18. God, let me see. As I'm reading along, make something come alive. Let me see this truth. You unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 86:11. My heart is divided and scattered. I'm thinking of this and I'm about that and I'm worried. Lord, would you give me a laser-like focus on this word you've opened my eyes to and inclined my heart to, so that I'm seeing truth. Finally, and this, the S is so important, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Psalm 90, verse 14. Lord, would you take this soul of mine and would you let it be satisfied by this truth? And it's not a magic pill. It doesn't like, oh, as soon as I, boy, now I'm just, this is awesome. Peaches and cream. You know, as somebody said, sometimes reading the Word is like, kids won't get this, but taking castor oil. Right, castor oil, they thought it was good for you, so you took it. You know the word's good, so you take it, and you're not enjoying it. That's life sometimes. It's still good. Sometimes it's cornflakes. Kind of dry, you know, but it's filling. Okay, Lord, I get that. Thank you. Sometimes it's peaches and cream or whatever it is you think is the best, and you're feasting like he said. But whichever three, you still feast. Right? That's the deal.
Yeah, I was about to say, I always counsel and I always encourage reading of the Word, and I know that the aim when I engage God's Holy Word is to delight in it. Mm-hmm. And I know sometimes, believe me, I don't delight, but the aim is to delight, and I always use the four D's. I don't know where I got it from. I know I probably read it somewhere because I have no original thoughts. The four D's. The first is drudgery. It's like, I don't even want to read, but you read, you know, this is a reality. You get to that point and then there's discipline. You become disciplined to the point where you're going to read. Then then sometimes, or discipline and duty, they can go in either place, but sometimes you read as a duty. And a lot of us are there. But I always say those three, even the discipline of reading and the duty is still unacceptable. You want to fight for delighting in the Word of God. And that's where you always pray to delight. And we won't always delight, but we always fight to delight in God's Word, no matter what.
Yeah. Yeah. When I was listening to the question, I think all of us on this stage can empathize with that. Those times when our flesh is really warring against us. And I have found the Psalms are filled with laments from that same place. And what I would say to the person who would ask that question or is dealing with that, you're in good company. And it may be that in some ways you're being more honest about your inner heart, your soul, than a lot of people are. You know, I think there's a bigger problem when we don't recognize that and don't acknowledge it. That's a more dangerous place. That's spiritual ignorance. That's not being in tune with your brokenness and your fallen condition. And so when you're asking questions like that, I know that sounds kind of counterintuitive, but I sense that the Spirit's doing a great work in a heart like that.
And let me say that the Psalm 119, reading it in its entirety out loud, I mean, it's long, but it's all about extolling the Word of God. That I use that to get my heart cultivated towards a delight in the Word.
And one other thing I would add is, don't forget that you're not a Lone Range Christian. And so when reading is a struggle, if you're married, you have a wife, you have kids, if you're in a small group, Sunday school, you need to have faithful men or women to be able to share your struggles with, to be praying for you. Thinking of James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I think of Galatians where Paul had to go oppose Peter because he quit eating with the Gentiles. You think of all these things where we ebb and flow. And I know if I didn't have my accountability partner asking me hard questions and in my life or praying that I would find joy in certain aspects of life, that I would not find those things or fight for those things. And so Christianity was never intended to be one-on-one with Jesus. It was intended to be a body with Christ as its head.
This next one is for anybody who wants to jump in and grab it. It says this. It says, some professing evangelical pastors today believe the biblical imagery of shepherding souls should be abandoned. What do you believe are the dangers in doing this?
Foolish.
All right. That's the next one.
I'll say something very quickly. That is quite unfortunate. The number one responsibility of a pastor, and at the moment I'm not a church lead pastor, is to shepherd souls. I mean, you're a spiritual leader and you do that through preaching the word, but that is not all that we do. You pursue people. Jesus gave that great example, Church Evangelistic, in Luke 15. He pursued after people. Psalm 20, Luke 15, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? I'm looking for my lost sheep. But Psalm 23 that Pastor Scott referred to often this afternoon, surely goodness and mercy will pursue after me all the days of my life. It is unfortunate today in the modern American church that you have preachers and they do these things on Sunday, and people think it's great, and then they never see them or hear from them. They're told not to try to contact that individual because he must prepare service. These gentlemen up here are not service preparers, and they're not just preachers. We are shepherds. Shepherds go after sheep. The proactivity of pastoral ministry, even ministry that you and we do as individuals, is proactive. It's hands-on. It's loving people where they are and knowing them. It's not just communicating information. It's a very unfortunate, ridiculous thought. I concur, brother.
Yeah, and I will say, you know, I get not abandoning the responsibility of a pastor to shepherd the flock. I do think we need to encourage and cultivate the idea of the one another shepherding within the flock too. And so that's what we are to do, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we shepherd one another. And I think that's both and. I don't think we just relinquish all. We are a model of that as we're shepherding people, individuals, and the flock entirely, but cultivating a culture where we are shepherding one another, where women are shepherding women, you know, without the title of a pastor, but shepherding other women, men shepherding other men, couples shepherding couples. I think that needs to be rethought and cultivated within the church as well.
I was just going to say, I know who said that. I mean, that statement, I know who it comes from, and pretty much anything that particular brother says needs to be dismissed anyway.
Amen. Is he here?
Well, the concluding word on that is, when God changes the language of the New Testament, then we can change our metaphors.
Amen.
But he hasn't done that, and he won't do that. Not just with that issue, or with any issues.
Right.
He says, shepherd the flock of God, so we're going to shepherd the flock of God.
Amen.
Here's another one for anybody, but Joe can start off with this, because it says, when going after strays who profess to know God, but you see no fruit backing up their claim, at what point do you treat them as a non-believer? They never speak of Christ and are not part of a body of believers.
Mm. That is great. So my background, I was born in 1980, kind of grew up under the church growth movement and the easy believism of pray a prayer. Anybody ever heard just pray this prayer? Mm. And most of my high school, that's what you did? Well, Kenny, we'll have a chat. But with that, most of my high school friends were a part of a church and walked away. And a lot of people think, well, because I prayed a prayer. That's what I run into a lot. In North County, you either run into, leave me alone, I'm Catholic, or I don't do religion, I prayed a prayer, whatever those types of things. And so if someone, once again, is inoculated to Jesus to where they're believing that they are a Christian when their lifestyle is not, that's when I pour into them and start having them over for dinner, and we start chatting about, you know, the things that John 15, you start chatting through a 1 John and start looking through, hey, I'd love to have you. If they're not a part of a church, just come over for dinner. Love to have dessert, just have a little discussion. And so if they're not up for Scripture, you can ask questions like, how's your marriage doing? You know, what is it that is worrying you the most? There's a lot of questions that we can ask that lead into spiritual conversations. And be able to bring up Scripture, to be able to influence people and share the gospel. And when I read through the New Testament, as far as when do you let sheep go, or when do you let these people go, as I look at Paul in particular, I only count 3 names that I can remember in the New Testament that Paul says has nothing to do with these people, out of the thousands of people he interacted with. And as long as someone has breath in their lungs, they may not get my full attention, but when I have opportunity, I will interact. Does that make sense? So there are those who are very cold-hearted, and I want to go where God's working, and so if I see God working in this person's life and fruits being born, I'm going to invest wholeheartedly and see them developed. And this is hard because I've got family, right? I've got an uncle who lives in Chicago. He professed Christ way back when he was a teenager. Has nothing to do with him. I interact with him as much as possible. We try and have spiritual conversations. He's told me, again, I don't want to hear about Jesus. It's fine. Guess what? I'm coming up to play golf with you. You're going to hear about Jesus, and you're going to hear how I'm beating you as we play golf. And so it's just, I don't give up on people. And that's probably to a fault. I don't want to see anyone just cast aside as though, okay, you've been hard-hearted so long, you've been hard-headed, just because it could very easily be me.
The only thing I would add is that I'm excited to be on the stage with some guys. I know Joe Braden last night at his church a long time. I'm finding a lot of the people that I'm leading to the Lord, it's been 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year relationships that started out with something as simple as coaching their kids' soccer team 10 years ago, and then a tragedy, or just, you know, at Walmart or whatever, running into them and reigniting the conversation. But I find that tenure in the pulpit and in the pastorate is such a big part of that, because it's really, you know, how long do you last? Well, it's not even a question if you're only there 18 months. You know, if you're not hanging around, you're not going to have an opportunity. So I really think that for me, I think about the spiritual victories that I've seen lately. They didn't come cheap nor easy. A lot of time, a lot of effort, and you know, at first looked pretty dark. You know, so it's one of those things where I think that when God plants you somewhere, just stay there and keep being faithful, and that gospel witness it persistently and consistently. So.
The question reads, when going after strays who profess to know God, but you see no fruit backing up their claim, at what point do you treat them as a non-believer? They never speak of Christ and are not part of a body of believers.
I'm gonna interpret the question a little differently. Because I don't think when it says treat them as an unbeliever, it means to have nothing to do with them. Because I agree wholeheartedly with what Joe said down here. I think, though, if I'm understanding the question, if someone is not walking with Christ in the fellowship of the church and they're continuing with no concern for Christ, they're a non-Christian. And I'm going to approach them as a non-Christian. What does that mean? That means that because they're non-Christian, I'm going to serve them and love them and give them the gospel, right? And so my assumption in dealing with someone who is not actively walking with Christ is that they're very likely not a believer. Because I'd rather assume they're not a believer and offer Christ to them than assume they are a believer and not offer Christ to them.
Yeah.
You know, and so any, there, it's already been said, there is no such thing as a Christian who is not walking in the church. You know, that's one of the American heresies. Just me and Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm out here doing my own thing. That's why we have all these so-called evangelicals out here saying all kinds of stupid things. Right? Because they're not Christians. A Christian is someone who knows Christ and is walking in active fellowship with his church. The only time you have a Christian not in a church is because they're in solitary confinement in some country somewhere where they can't gather with the church. And so someone who's not in fellowship with the church has no concern for Christ. My assumption is they're not a believer. If I'm wrong, that's okay. God will, you know, ultimately it's God that'll deal that out. But if I don't hear a gospel profession and an active walk with Christ, then I'm pretty sure you're not a Christian, and my job is to do exactly what Joe said. Love you, invite you over, share the gospel with you, because I fully agree, we don't give up on anybody, right? You know, there's those few, and they're rare, and there's church discipline cases, but even in church discipline cases, right, when we do discipline somebody, we're not saying, I'm using this word right, parents, may explain, we're not saying, to hell with you, right? We're saying, we're disciplining you because we don't see any evidence of a Christian, and we're lying to you if we embrace you as a Christian, but we're doing this because we want you to wake up and become a Christian. We want you to wake up and come to Jesus. Right? And so, that's
one of the thoughts. I think Joe Braden said it well yesterday when he was talking about what do people need before Christ and what do people need after Christ, and it's the gospel on both ends.
Amen. Here's a related question while we're on that subject. Is there such a thing as an ex-Christian?
We all synonymous. We like a choir.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, I mean, some of them better answer than this. So, sociologically, sure. Someone raised culturally as a Christian, whatever that means, right? And now they've abandoned whatever Christianity they had, and they've walked away. So we have a whole culture that is post-Christian, right? But biblically, no. Biblically, a Christian is someone whose heart's been changed by the gospel, they have eternal life, and they go on with Jesus. So, you know, that's one of those. So from our perspective in here, an ex-Christian, no. What you have is, what John said, is they left us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they left us so we could see they weren't of us.
Amen. Anybody else? Here's a short one here for anybody who wants to jump in on this. How should a Christian view socialism?
Roxanne?
I'm going to have to tag my
Yeah, I'm sure someone up here will answer this much better than I'm going to. Let me just maybe throw a rock at the hornet's nest and say, maybe in a similar way as we view American capitalism. I don't know. Anyone?
I won't take this too much. We are not of this world. This is not our kingdom. And so really, that is not our issue. I have all kinds of reasons that I think socialism is a bad system. But if I'm a Christian under a socialist system, I'm still going to be a Christian preaching the gospel and trying to be faithful to Christ.
Amen.
If I'm under a communist system, if I'm under an Islamic system, don't forget, Paul is telling the Christians to submit to their leaders and to pray for their leaders under a Roman emperor. So if Christianity can function quite well, thank you, under a Roman Empire or under a despotic system of kings, it can work under a socialist system. So if you're asking me these questions, you're asking us questions as pastors, then that's our answer. If you want to ask me later what I think politically, I have all kinds of opinions then. But biblically, I'm gonna biblically, Jesus and the gospel is our focus.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Yes. Amen. That deserves a clap.
That does deserve a clap and amen. And that's partially the way I responded. The way I did is just there's no system that man makes that is going to heal our woes. There is problems with every system. There is problems with every political system, every socioeconomic system. The answer is the return of Christ.
Yeah.
Then this world will be restored. Then we will see things the way that they are supposed to be. But if you see a system as having the answer to our economic woes or our political woes or any other woes, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking in the wrong place. Our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, because that's the answer.
Yeah.
Shameless plug. You can go to our website at First Baptist Church DeSoto. I'm preaching tomorrow on gospel-centered citizenship from Romans 13, 1 through 7. And what Scott said there, he took one of my points for my sermon tomorrow. When you really, yeah, so yeah, I wrote this and I've got proof. I wrote it before you said it. There's a time stamp, okay, on that. No, in all seriousness, and that's right.
I'm in the work.
Nothing wrong with stealing if it's good. It's good and it's good stuff. That's right. Hey, no, in all seriousness, it's not just the wrong. It's not just the Roman Empire, but look at how the leadership of the Jews, of the Hebrew people, were persecuting the church too. There is not one good reason that Paul or Peter in their writings should have anything positive to say about being a citizen in those contexts.
Right.
And yet that's exactly what they say. And the reason they do is because the gospel priority is so much higher and more beautiful. And even under oppressive systems, we'll just leave it at that. Oppressive systems, when you are submitting to the rule of law, and put that in quotation marks, with gospel grace, if I'm reading Romans 13 correctly, you are evangelizing. You are a light shining in the darkness, and people are going to see you and say, wow, there is a changed heart right there. Because with all this injustice and unfairness, they're not complaining, but they're smiling and they're talking about Jesus.
Yeah, I always have been, and this is way above my pay grade, talking about politics and stuff, but I've always thought that it is the systems that do the best to make people comfortable in this world are the most dangerous. Because you don't need God. If we can get some sort of system, whatever you call it, that's utopia, absent of God, that's the most dangerous to me.
And along the same vein, I would recommend reading through the book of Revelation. I mean, if you want to see, if you want to be encouraged, regardless of what your context is, socioeconomic context or any other context, you find it in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, you have two beasts, right? The one who comes and makes war, and the one who speaks like a dragon, that is, speaks like a serpent, speaks smooth words. And the beast is constantly reinventing itself, but every system that man makes is an attempt to undermine the power and authority of Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the reality is that's the book of Revelation. God and His Lamb are in control.
Yeah.
You know, so we will endure whatever it is that the world presents, and we will do so worshiping God and His Lamb.
Amen.
Okay. Good. Good. We got a couple more questions here, and then we'll wrap it up. And I want to hear from everybody, so let's start on one end. Maybe we'll start with Jeff on this one. And everybody just answer and pass it on, and then we'll come back with the second question. Practically speaking, how do I shepherd my heart in Christ?
Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word.
Amen.
How do you shepherd your own heart? Well, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. So we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be feeding ourselves on the Word. So the simple answer, the first one, is to be in the Word.
So I'm nuts and bolts practical. I've got a wife and four kids, and so shepherding my own heart means I get up and I get to the office before anybody gets to the office so I can have a quiet place to read and pray. It also means that my wife is constantly asking me difficult questions. Hey, what did you read today? What did you pray today? You know, it looks like you didn't read or pray today. Can you please go do that? Accountability partner's huge. I'm a big believer that if I'm left to my own devices to pursue my own holiness, I'm going to fail. And so I'm trying to build systems in my life to where my staff members, my close friends come and, hey, Joe, we've got guys on the transition team that'll come. You look a little down, a little depressed. Maybe you need to take a day off work and just go get away and read. And so it's cultivating my own heart is not just me doing it, but having others. Because I have blind spots, and the funny thing about blind spots is I can't see them. And so having other people to watch my soul as well is helpful.
Yeah, this topic has really hit my heart lately, and again, shepherd your own heart. So the ultimate answer is the Word, no doubt, and it's the best answer. And yet, how that applies directly, you can tell it's going to be different depending on your brokenness, your fallen condition, where you stand. And my brother here is exactly right. I think that so many pastors, especially in contexts where they're the only elder, the only pastor, the reason why you see so much failure is because they don't have accountability, and they're really good at finding the faults in others, and they never consider their own heart and where their faults lie. And that is a death knell to shepherding and into the Christian experience. And so no matter what context you're in, whether it is just a beautiful, wonderful wife that you have that can do that and keep you humble, sometimes it's a parent or a friend or whatever. I think that is a huge, huge thing that you have someone that's putting up that gospel mirror for you always and taking away that blind spot. And without that, what's going to happen? I'd add one more thing. I really believe our culture, we don't rest well. We run and we go and we go, and we, when we put our hand to the plow, I heard one guy say, and we haven't rested first, we do shoddy work, we do poor work. And I think so much of what we need to realize is that even though the culture is always giving us an excuse to push harder, go faster, do more, I think we need to have a countercultural approach of slowing down, resting our hearts in Jesus, in the Word, in prayer. And that way, when we're doing what we're doing, we are rested, we are thoughtful, and we can therefore be helpful.
And so I just want to challenge you to think about, in any given week, moms, dads, do you even have 2 hours, 4 hours, where you can really just rest and not feel the press and the pain of life, the struggle of life? 2 hours, 4 hours. Find, you know, our Jewish friends do a whole day, and we probably should too. But you know, you got to start somewhere. Find some time where you don't have a hard and fast commitment, and it can just be you and the Lord, or maybe you and a friend. If it, you know, it doesn't have to be just you. Whatever really refreshes your soul. And I think this is an important thing. The people that I'm pastoring, their priorities are for, you know, their kids are involved in 3 or 4 sports, and they've got all these school activities, and no one is taking time to really just be with Christ. So that's what I would suggest. Yes, exactly. And husbands have to fight really hard, it's a good word here, to make sure their wives have that time. And that is on the man right there, they're finding ways to give their wives that time. And that's a good word.
Yeah, some good stuff. Agree with all that has been said. Practical stuff, definitely good books, the scriptures. But as a pastor, our position sometimes can give us a pass to not be amongst the flock as the body is a means of grace. 1 Peter 4 talks about we are all stewards of God's varied grace, and so as a way of shepherding, or what was the question? My own heart, or cultivating?
Practically speaking, how do I shepherd my heart?
Yeah, shepherding my heart is forcing, you know, not giving in to the temptation that I have to always be removed just so I can feed. I need to be in the midst with men and people in the church who, you know, don't even have a title but are means of grace to my soul, whether it be community group. I'm not excluded from community group. If it's something good going on, I sit there with the posture of humility, ready to receive. And listening to, you know, Pastor Scott maybe 2-3 times a week, so I can, you know, so I can be helped as I'm studying the text. But really listening to the sermons. I think pastors need to listen to some sermons, because you preparing your sermons, and I don't know about you, but my sermons just aren't that good to me. So when I'm hearing them, I'm like, oh God, this don't help me. I'm hurt now. I need to hear some good preaching.
Oh, amen. Yeah, actually, that's just what Kenny said. Absolutely. I mean, the reality is we eat the same food you do, and it is God's word rightly divided. And so I know that I desperately need to feast. And a pastor friend of mine once reminded me that, you know, if you think about it, you probably don't remember what you ate 2.5-3 weeks ago, and yet that food sustained you. And we often want this incredible time in the Word, or this incredible sermon, this incredible experience that feels like it transforms us, and yet it's just the daily presenting ourselves to God under His Word in prayer that feeds our souls and prepares us for the long pilgrimage, the daily plotting. And so it is the Word. I mean, so we can say that, how many guys we have up here? We can say that as many ways as you want. At the end of the day, though, it is the singing of the Word, the praying of the Word, the preaching of the Word. It is the seeing of the Word through the sacraments. It is the Word. And so.
Reaction to what Kenny said, I remember reading that Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, once said, "I wouldn't walk across the street to hear me preach." Yeah. And although the flip side of that is, of course, as Jeff mentioned earlier, we do get fed in the process of preparing. But a mistake we make, and you can pray for these men up here, is sometimes we substitute a devotional life with Christ. We set that aside because we're busy preparing. I had a wise seminary professor tell us that sometimes as pastors we're like butchers who spend the whole day cutting choice pieces of meat for other people and never stop to eat. And, of course, that's true. Amen to what these brothers have said. I would just add... See, we got put at the end of the line, so when... I would just add that... what do I do practically to shepherd my own soul? I cultivate a relationship with the shepherd.
Right.
So, I agree. It's the word. But I want to add to that. It's the word as it leads me to Christ. Mm-hmm. It's worship as it leads me to Christ. So I'm fighting to have Christ in view, because what I need is Christ. And so I tell our people all the time, live in the Psalms, because many times I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to express these thoughts and these words in my mind and heart. And I go to the Psalms and I find God, the Holy Spirit, has already spelled out exactly what I need to pray and say. Right? And so I live in the Psalms. I seek to cultivate a walk with Christ. So, again, it's not just having a quiet time. And sometimes, because I'm hearing, I'm glad you said what you said about, I was thinking that, husbands, give your wife. I'm thinking of some, in our congregation, we've got big families. I'm thinking of a mom with, you know, 5-6 kids under 10 or more, you know, and you say, if you start saying quiet time, she laughs, right? Because there hadn't been quiet time in that house in 10 years, right? And yet, she's got to cultivate her soul. And so it's making a priority, finding a way to get in the Word somehow. There was a family in our church that during the midst of those many toddlers and all this stuff going on, and if you've been to their house, you know who I'm talking about. You go to their house and there's little postcards all over the house with passages of Scripture. In the kitchen where you might be standing washing dishes, there's Scripture. In the bathroom where you're sitting and opposite you, there's Scripture. And, you know, all these things. And very practically, it's getting Scripture. I know of a brother who's working 2 jobs. And he's getting 4 and 5 hours sleep a night. And I would love to say to him, have an hour of quiet time. I don't know where that's going to fit, but I know this brother, he's got MacArthur and others on the radio, and he's stopping and praying in his car. And so what I'm saying is, you do what it has to do to cultivate a walk with Christ. And we all agree, just saying pray without ceasing is not enough. If what you mean by that is, I'm not going to have a set-aside prayer time, I'm just going to pray without ceasing, that's a cop-out. But when you're in one of those seasons of your life where you want to have that time and you can't, praying without ceasing is what you got, right? And cultivating time to get in the Word. Maybe you can get one verse of Scripture, one passage that speaks to you, and write that on a piece of card and meditate on that through the day. But how do you cultivate your heart? You cultivate a walk with Christ through the means of grace, the Word, prayer. It's not complicated. It's just sometimes difficult to figure out how you're going to do that. Now, some of you young people, hear me. You who have your own schedule, pretty much it's your time. Yeah, I've got school. Yeah, I've got this. You need to cultivate those habits now.
Right?
Cultivate those habits now. If you've got time for a video game, you've got time to spend time with Christ. Right? And just cultivate that. And us parents, then we have to think too, am I as busy as I think I am? Are there things that could go aside if I'm going to prioritize walking with Christ?
Yeah.
And just prioritizing it. That's doing exactly what these brothers have said.
I really appreciate this question. And it's been answered thoroughly and well. And Jeremy, I like your answer to this. This is really important. It is imperative that all of us individually know how to take care of ourselves. Personally, I'm an extrovert. I love being around people, but I'm a closet introvert. And I've learned that about myself over the last 20, 15, 10 years specifically. We have to get away from our daily regimen and routine and go and do something productive, physical, stimulating, or peaceful. When we were in Israel, life there was very, very intense. My schedule was as intense as I've ever experienced it. And Monday was like Sunday here because the Sabbath was Saturday, of course. So I'm preaching 2 services. I'm a graduate student, have a visa. I'm learning a language. I'm in the culture. On Monday, when my schedule allowed, I would go by myself, and my wife did not like this all the time. So I had to exercise discipline for both of us. And I would drive 45 minutes to Caesarea and go snorkel and then go over to Caesarea Golf Club. It's public. And I hit golf balls. I like golf. And I would think. And I would do nothing. And I had nothing on the agenda. And it was refreshing. And I did not have the radio on. I did not have the cell phone going. Look, in our culture, we have all these devices now that are meant to help us do things and get them accomplished quicker. What's that? Yeah, I mean, like, literally, like, we are addicted to these devices. And they become a new activity. I mean, you know it. Just walk in any mall or airport, and 80% of the people are looking down at a device. You need to have the discipline to put this stuff aside, leave it in your car. You need to turn off the computer, go on a walk, look at these stars that God made, go hit golf balls, go swim, go fish, and you need to learn how to do some of these things by yourself. And I bet you there's more people in this room that do not realize the stimulation and the peace and the refreshment they would receive by spending time alone by themselves and the Lord. Look, Jesus Christ, the strongest man of all time, not Superman, had to get away. He would go away and go on a mountaintop. I would climb mountains by myself. Even today, like knowing this weekend and my schedule's busy now, I told Michelle, I said, babe, please, I have to have Thursday afternoon and evening off. And so I left the house. I went and saw a good movie. I like movies. And I went to dinner by myself and I read. And I came home refreshed. We need to do this. I know a lot of you work a lot. You have two jobs, as Pastor Scott said. But please, there's so many. Look, how many of you watch? Will you watch the Final Four? Will you watch the Super Bowl? Will you play video games? I mean, think about it. There's only 24 hours a day, and you only really have about 15 if you sleep and eat at a regular schedule. You've got to have the discipline, please. I'm telling you, this will change your life physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And get away and be with the Lord. I think that a lot of times we are not enthusiastic in the Word because we're not refreshed. This is the time. This question is so brilliant. Please just get away. Go just have the discipline and the courage to go spend time by yourself. If you're like Gary Northcutt and you like to build things and fix things, go do that. Go do what God has given you the desires to do. Don't take advantage of it and go just have peace. If you like to play music, this used to be my drum set. I used to sit here listening to music when I was in seminary, and I would for hours just play music and play with this by myself. Christian music. Find something you like and do it. For real. Not just these pastors. These guys right here, it is true. We cannot study the Bible in preparation for people hearing the Bible. We have to get away for ourselves and read the Bible. Get away, turn it off, enjoy what God has made outside. We're too technical, commercial and indoors and virtual reality. Get rid of a lot of that stuff. For real, do it. Women too. And I know there's some here, I've spoken about this. It's not easy to get that freedom with your spouse. You know, my wife, we have three children. The oldest is five. It's very difficult. But you have to be intentional and disciplined and gracious. Give her the time, whatever it is, and it will work wonders. Literally. And exercise too.
I'm glad you added that last part because I was going to actually put you on the spot when you were finished and say, okay, so you've asked her to give it to you, but you're also going to give it to her.
I better. Literally, go. Yeah. I'll take
good
care of the kids. Now, sometimes, you know, schedule doesn't work, so you got to work it out. You right have to do it.
And obviously that doesn't mean, because here's the good word, that doesn't mean take advantage of this and say, I'm going to be selfish, right?
Right.
But finding time with the Lord, and we're done.
So in Israel, we had David and one child, and we're both very busy. I'll say this jokingly, it's kind of funny, and I knew I needed this. I got married late, so I was used to having time by myself. So now I'm trying to integrate it and be a faithful husband, father, etc. Well, I remember the second time I did this. I go to Caesarea, I come back late at night at 9. Michelle goes, "Whoa, you should go there every Monday." Because the results on me, I was so excited and refreshed. She was like, "Fine, you ought to go every Monday now." Like, it was hard for her to let me go. But the fact that I came back with this refreshment, she was like, "You ought to do that every week." And I'm like, "Babe, that's what I've been trying to tell you."
And my wife likes me to be away too, but...
Yeah. Hey, start with Brig this time. Yeah, give Brig the advantage. We've got a lot of books for sale over on the book table. Tony did not put me up to this question, but what are two books besides the Bible that have helped your walk with Christ?
Oh, man, great question. I like this. The Pleasures of God by John Piper is one of the most influential books in my soul. If you have not read it, read it. He admitted that he wished that he wrote that first over Desiring God, because it's all about God and God's pleasure being God. It's phenomenal. The Cross of Christ by John Stott, phenomenal. Probably the best work on atonement that there is. The first 30 pages are a little boring. You get past them, read it. It's great. And then personally, A.W. Pink, he is such a great writer. He wrote a book called Spiritual Communion, Spiritual Union and Communion, and it's about the union with Christ. It blew me away. A.W. Pink, or Arthur Pink, his books, this guy, he was so gifted with Scripture and writing. Anyway, those books for me.
I would agree with Pleasures of God. You already gave that one, so I won't take that one away from my two here. I want to give you, because you know there's so many, and so I want to give you kind of has helped me lately, and also I think will be most helpful to people generally, right? Mm-hmm. And that would be, I've already mentioned it, the Gospel Primer, short, helpful. Don Whitney's book over there on praying the Scriptures, short, simple, and very, very helpful. And then I'm just going to throw one in for extra baggage. Mike Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity,
yes,
was just sweet.
Yep.
Yeah, that is tough. I was expecting a question about two books that related to our sermon. I was prepared for that one. Two books more generally. I mean, one of my favorites, is Hymn We Proclaim by Dennis Johnson. That is actually a book on preaching, though it does address how we read the Scriptures. So I'll offer that up to you gentlemen. I also have benefited immensely from books like, if I can give you a category, As Far as the Curse is Found by Michael Smith, and other books on biblical theology that help us see God's story as one story. So, Sydney, someone help me out with the last name?
Grindenhaus,
is that? Grindanus. Yeah, from Australia, right? Is that right? Yeah. And so the name of his book, Christ from All the Scriptures, he has got a couple. Is that another preaching book? Man, I'm sorry. They're all preaching books.
What was the two you came with?
Yeah, so Reverberation by Jonathan Lehman is an excellent book, very helpful on considering how the Word works in the life of the church. Very helpful. And then, you know, from a great parenting book, and I see it sitting over there, Shepherding a Child's Heart is an excellent book. If you're a parent and you have not read that, I guess that would be another good one. So many good books. I would just say, if I can quote Shailene, pick up and read, right? I mean, there's so much there.
Shailene. I thought Augustine, yeah. go back to the root. Man, books. I love, man, I'm telling you, but really, where I come from, you know, when God saved me, and I believe I was, I don't know if I was saved, man, but I know it was some messed up theology, just junk. I mean, word of faith, anything. I had no discernment. When I became a Christian, I would go to the books, to the Goodwill, because I couldn't afford to go to the bookstore, and I would just grab anything that said it was Christian. I remember, everything from Benny Hinn. I didn't know who these people were. You know, Benny, I would grab junk, and I would read through this stuff, and I'd be like, man, this is crazy. And in one book I got, I thought I had a gem, and it said Paul. It was a biography on Paul. And man, it started talking about Paul and his relationship he had with Timothy, and it started getting weird. I'm like, hold up, what in the world is going on? So I say, these books change my life. Really, can I tell this story real quick? I was into all this stuff, and I wanted to love God, but I was listening to a lot of these word of faith preachers and all this stuff, and I was driving down Martin Luther King in the city. I'm from North St. Louis, and I was going into a church that was growing dramatically called Friendly Temple, and I think Chris, your father, used to go there, or still goes there, but anyway, going to this church, and I'm riding down the street, and I see all of these white people going into the church. And I'm like, man, what's going on? I knew they were blowing up. I mean, I knew they had a lot of members. But when I saw these, I said, man, I was like Moses at the burning bush. I got to go and see this thing. So I went in there because I just didn't see that. I'm being honest. So when I went in there, man, it was this guy up there preaching. And he was preaching, and he was moving his hands passionately. And he was speaking. And everything I'd heard Christianity was all centered around me. How I would, it was like God was here for me, and he was talking about the gospel in Christ, and I'm like, I'd never heard that before. And I was so captivated, and lo and behold, it was John Piper. And he mentioned, you was one of them. You remember that? 2002, I still got the program. It's in my memorabilia. That was the day I might have been saved. I might have been saved before, but we'll know in heaven. But anyway, but I said all that to say this. He mentioned the first book that I went and got was R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. And that blew me away. It was like no application, all about God being holy. And I'm like, wow. And then the next book was J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Those changed my life. And then Jeff Stott, The Cross of Christ, blew me away. And then on from there, I just, man, became a extra geek who love books. Amen. Praise God.
One second. Since Kenny's telling stories, I'll tell one. We first meet. I know Kenny's background. I know he'd come out of the hood. I know he hadn't gotten to go to seminary, all these things. So we first meet, and we're getting to know each other back then. And I'm going to help my brother out. And I start suggesting these books, right? And everyone I suggest, yeah, I read that. And he gives me a little digest of it. And I suggest, yeah, I read that. He gave me that. And then he pulls it. Now, you read these? No, I've never seen those. It was awesome.
And then they first invited me to the camp meeting.
Yeah, yeah.
And man, I never known a church to sell books. And when they said, hey, you can go down there and you can get all the books you want up to $100. I was like, oh my goodness, I love this church. And I mean, and it was on ever since. Y'all my family.
Oh man. Yeah, I was under the impression that we were going to talk about some books from our topic. But there's a couple. I've heard it said reading the old works from way back are so helpful. The Puritans, there's just so many great options there. Thomas Watson, many consider to be the greatest preacher of the Puritans. His book on the doctrine of repentance is just beautiful. Baxter's The Reformed Pastor is a book that every Christian should read, because I think we take for granted the salvation that we celebrate, and he just won't let you. He just keeps saying, are you saved? Are you saved? I mean, that's my digest of that book. Pastor, are you a believer? Are you a believer? And you know, it's good to be preached to that way, and Baxter is really good at preaching to preachers or to any believer. A book that came out recently in the whole series, the ones I've read, and then some good friends that are more voracious readers than I am, There's a series out about the Christian life, and the one that really was good is on Newton, on the Christian life, by Rinke. And then and these are all paperbacks. They don't even come in hardback. But there's one on Augustine, and then there's several others. There's about 10 right now in the series. Something like that. I actually wrote it down. So I thought the whole series would be good. Let's see here. It is the Theologians on the Christian Life series. Theologians on the Christian Life series. And the one on Newton, read it last year sometime. I was really celebrating that Newton hymn we sang earlier. That's a rare bird. You don't see that much. But you all got to sing one of the most theologically powerful hymns I think ever written there. And this book deals with that hymn. And really what it is, it deals more with Newton's letters and the rich vein of his letters as he's writing to people who are going through the experiences of life that break our hearts, and how he dealt with those pastorally through these letters. And I'm telling you, that book is rich. It's a great book to sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and have a one-on-one time, good devotional time together. It's really good. A book that kind of connects with my sermon, I ran across it at Covenant Seminary when I was in a doctoral seminar there. It's a book by Peter Scazzaro called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And this book just comes at discipleship from an angle that blew me away, because I've always thought of discipleship more intellectually, and it is. But I had sort of denied emotional maturity in the body of Christ. And this book is a great correction there. You can quibble with bits and pieces of it, but really, it's a good corrective for the church, I feel like, because I as a pastor, my counseling times are filled up every week. And one of the reasons, and all of our staff guys, same thing, we're booked up. And the reason why is because so many people are not considering their emotional health, their spiritual health. Those two things are tied closely together. And this book has some really good tools to dig into your heart a little bit and to show you where you need to grow up. And that's what I love about Brother Scott is today, I mean, he was telling us, grow up, grow up, grow up, all of us. This book, The Emotionally Healthy Church by Peter Scazzaro, it's a very good book to help you think through that angle of your discipleship process.
So recently, I just, counseling books speak to me more than other books. And so, the ones that I've really come to enjoy, Redemption by Mike Wilkerson, just a walk through Exodus and how to fight for godliness. How People Change by Tripp, is another one that I really, really enjoy. And then the first book that, kind of sold me on Christian books was Piper's Desiring God. And so I really, really enjoyed that. Currently, the book that's probably had the most profound impact, if I could apply it, because I find in this whole shepherding issue, time management is my greatest weakness. I don't know about yours in prioritizing, but What's Best Next is a book that was written by a guy on John Piper's staff, and it really calls, first half of the book's a theology on busyness and on work and ethic and all those types of things. And the second half is, how do we prioritize our days to fulfill what God has left us to do? And that's probably been one as far as ordering my steps so that I can fulfill what God has called me to do. And my hardest thing is probably saying no and living up to what I know I should do or cutting back. So.
Well, so many good books have already been said. I would echo the Puritan paperbacks. Very, very helpful works. Three that have ministered to me personally. Number one, For Evangelism, For a Heart for the Gospel. Steve Lawson's book, The Evangelistic Zeal of George Whitefield, is a very good little book, very solid theologically, and it'll grip your heart with the need for evangelism as well. Another, just with the heart of the gospel and a proper understanding of the gospel, a must-read for a believer. John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus, needs to be read. Fighting Easy Believism and the necessity of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ. Very helpful. really, for me, the one single book that I go to most often for my own devotional heart and study is my hymnal. The hymnal is so important, to know the hymns, to memorize the hymns, to know them and love them. These have stood the centuries of time. And you learn so much theology from the good hymns that have been written through the ages. And so the hymnal has been helpful.
Real quick, as we close, I suggested this morning in our 201 discipleship class for parents, and these are for kids, Big Truths for Young Hearts by Bruce Ware is phenomenal. Theology. And then that one over there, Shepherd, what is that? Teaching and Training, Teaching Minds and Training Hearts. Mm-hmm. That's amazing. Those are amazing for kids, for parents to disciple their kids.
Well, yeah, that's all the questions that they have. There's a couple that had to do with, more quantum physics and time jumping and things like that.
Oh, quantum physics,
yeah,
that's me right there.
Yes,
so.
We'll save those for another time. You can ask me personally those, and I'll do the best I can. Does anybody know anything about dinner? Time? Ready? I smell it.
I would imagine that it is probably closer to 5, which means...
I'd imagine it's probably closer to 5, which means you've got a good half hour here now to fellowship. Mm-hmm. And I want to express my gratitude again for these brothers for joining us. And not only answering these questions, but coming to share the word. And so just thank you guys very much and very appreciate your service, your friendship, and the fact that you're here with us. And my wife is bringing information. All right.